senior pastor of the Portage Avenue Mennonite Brethren Church in Winnipeg. And we have sat under his ministry this week. We've been greatly enriched and blessed as he has shared the word with us. And now this morning, as he comes again to bring to us the message God has laid on his heart, let us open our hearts and let the Spirit of God speak to us, please.
I invite you to turn with me to Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and the second chapter. I begin with verse 6, Colossians chapter 2, and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I have entitled my message this morning, The Living Way and the Way to Live. The Living Way and the Way to Live. Walter Denton, in his rather fine book, What's Happening to Our Families, tells a humorous story of a lady who in the middle of the night heard the clock strike 12, and then something happened to that good old clock, and it immediately struck 1. She just shook her husband and said, "Pa, wake up. It's later than it's ever been before." Somehow, when we look at the world and see the hopelessness of the Middle East situation, see the various kinds of revolutions which surround us, we too feel like shouting, "Wake up, world. It's later than it's ever been before." Perhaps this editorial taken from Harper's Magazine explains our situation rather realistically. It is entitled, "Has the Future Ever Looked Darker?" It's a gloomy moment in history. Not in the lifetime of any man who reads this paper has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has the future appeared so dark and incalculable. In France, the political cauldron seethes and bubbles with uncertainty. England and the empire are being sorely tried and exhausted in social and economic struggle. The United States is beset with racial, industrial, and economic chaos, drifting we know not where. Russia hangs like a storm cloud on the horizon of Europe, dark, menacing, and foreboding. You see, that editorial was written in 1847. In 1847. So it seems that the church has always faced the latter days. They began at the time of Pentecost, when God had opened the last chapter in history. And the church has always faced critical times. You see, the issue of a text which I wish to read now is rather important. Will you look with me again to John 14, verses 1 to 9. John 14, verses 1 to 9. And in this passage, Jesus faces his disciples, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way ye know. Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And ye have known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, that will suffice us. Jesus said, Have I been so long with you, and you haven't known me, Philip? He that seeth me sees the Father. So why would you say, Show us the Father? You see, the issue of that text is rather crucial. These men had assumed that things would always be better, and things would slowly become more glorious than they'd ever been before. And all of a sudden, they realized that that was not the case. Jesus had told them in no uncertain words that things would become worse, and that they would be sorely tried, taken before councils. They would be beat, and many of them would be killed. That was certainly not a very good picture. Perhaps their kingdom aspirations had now been toned down. They had thought that with the coming of Jesus Christ, theirs would be a glorious future, geographic in its boundaries, national in its nature. And Jesus had just put a big stroke through all those aspirations. And the gospel tells us that three times Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for the day that they were facing, no matter how frightening that day would be. In Mark 8, for instance, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be killed. And Mark says, and he said it plainly. And he said it plainly. Mark 9:31, Jesus makes a second attempt to help the disciples face their future. And again, they didn't understand it, for I read, but they did not understand what he said, and were afraid to ask. They didn't want to ask him, what does this mean? And then in Luke 18, on the way to Jerusalem, a few days before Palm Sunday, Jesus takes the 12 aside and says, Listen to me. We are now going up to Jerusalem, and everything that has been written by the prophets will now happen. He would be handed over to the heathen. He would be jeered at and insulted. He would be flogged and killed. And you know, what was their response? And they did not understand any of this. That bothers me. Here they had been with Jesus so long, and they just didn't understand it. Were his predictions so unclear? Was he a poor communicator? Was he not sufficiently graphic in his portrayal? I think they understood that part very well. But they all suffered from spiritual myopia. They were short-sighted. They constantly heard the immediate, but they didn't catch the distant. That's the problem with a person who's short-sighted. What's at hand he can see, but he doesn't see the distant. And every time Jesus described it, he had a thundering epilogue, which they missed altogether. And that was, and on the third day rise again. Do you know that they missed that every time? All they heard was the fact that he would suffer, that he would be crucified, that he would be killed. And then they just closed their minds. They had a complete perceptual blackout, and they didn't hear that thundering epilogue, and on the third day rise again. They caught it after the resurrection. Then all of a sudden their cogwheels began to turn, and some of these images and these statements came back to mind. Why, he told us so while he was here. and we should have caught it. Whatever else the resurrection may mean, it tells us once and for all that our future is inextricably bound up with Jesus Christ. And what happened to him is going to happen to us. That we have so solidly been linked to each other that nothing happens to us that hasn't happened to him. He was the firstborn, and we follow in his train. This morning, I feel that God would want me to invite you to consider, first of all, the living way, and then the way to live. I have a sneaking suspicion I won't get to the second part, because that has happened before. So I'm going to at least zero in on the living way. But I think we must be very careful, first of all, to keep the sequence in order. That we start with the living way and then the way to live. There are some people that begin with the way to live before they have discussed the living way. And then they start to proclaim a discipleship that has no beginning. A discipleship that is nothing more than the best of human effort to try to do what Jesus taught without having that transforming experience of having Christ move into their life and change them so that they become a new creature because of Christ Jesus. And then, as ye have received Christ, then it says, so walk ye in him. And there are those who never get to the second part. They're always with the first part. The way, the living way. And they forget that there's also a way to live. That out of this union with Jesus Christ, there comes upon the individual a kind of holy demand that his union with Christ places upon him. So walk ye in him. The living way that Jesus Christ brought us. You see, a way leads somewhere. Now, there could be some ways that lead absolutely nowhere. I haven't met such a way. I've never met a way in the middle of the jungle that has no beginning and no end. The minute I see a way, something happens within me, a kind of a pulsating hope, for I know that will lead somewhere, especially when I'm lost. And you suddenly find a way that is well-traveled, and you say, aha, there's the answer. I know a way always leads somewhere. And Jesus Christ, as the living way, leads somewhere. Let me say, first of all, that it leads to a knowledge of God. That's precisely what he said here. So long have I been with you, and you haven't recognized that I am the all-sufficient knowledge of God. That means that all knowledge of God before Jesus Christ was true, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't complete. And when you think of David and all the other saints who knew God, but they had no vision of God the way those have it after Pentecost, when suddenly they have seen God in Jesus Christ. He that seeth me seeth the Father. You see, God had been trying to spell his name throughout history. And he gave one syllable to Moses, and another syllable to Isaiah, and another one to Jeremiah. We call that progressive revelation. It just kept becoming fuller and fuller all the time. But all of a sudden, God disclosed himself completely in Jesus Christ. And suddenly the feet of God touched the earth, and only Jesus could say, as no one had ever said before, he that seeth me seeth the Father. Small wonder they wanted to kill him. Small wonder they accused him of blasphemy and everything else. For if Jesus had not been the Son of God, God incarnate, that would have been blasphemy. And the worst blasphemy that had ever been uttered on the face of the earth. Someone had made himself to be God. And they were very sensitive, for they had only one God, Jehovah. And now something was happening in their thinking, and they had to readjust to accept the fact, the basic truth of the Trinity, that God appeared to them in Jesus Christ. No, the book of Hebrews says so beautifully that he was the express image of his person, the express image of God. In other words, Jesus was the epitomization of God. He wrapped up, he reached out and gathered within himself everything that we knew about God, and there it was. You see, Jesus never said that he was like God. He always said that God is like me. And that's a great difference if you'll just think about that a little bit. You know, many of people are like God in some aspect. They even say that some preachers are like God. They are incomprehensible on Sunday and invisible on Monday. They have some attributes. But only Jesus could say, God is like I am. I have wrapped up within myself all the divine traits, and there they are. He that seeth me seeth the Father. That's marvelous. That way leads to a full knowledge of God. And as we develop our concept of the sovereignty and the justice of God, you and I must constantly look to Jesus. And that's what's wrong with some theologians. They're so busy developing a concept of God without looking to Jesus and correcting that concept. And before they make God a sovereign tyrant who expressly chooses one and rejects the other, they ought to look to Jesus Christ. That's the picture of God. And anything that is out of focus with Jesus Christ is an inadequate or a wrong definition of God. You're going to have to make it like Christ. Yes? If Jesus is the living way that leads to a knowledge of God, then God is no longer a definition. God is no longer a mere first cause. He is no longer the simple prime mover. But God is Jesus Christ. God moved into our human existence in a way that we saw God alive. And if Jesus Christ is the living Christ, then God continues to be with us in the church, in and through Christ. Yes, he is the living way that leads to a knowledge of God. Let me take a second thought. Jesus is also the living way that leads to the true Christian church. Jesus gives us the full definition of the community of Christians, which we call the church. You see, no other religion has a church. The church has come into an age of severe criticism, and much of it has perhaps been deserved. And some of us have lived so close to the church all our lives that we know that much that we have seen has disappointed us, jealousies and divisions, nationalism and race barriers, irrelevance and sheer nonsense. It's all been in the church. We've seen it all. And yet this morning, I must openly confess to you that I find no alternative for the church. None whatsoever. And I may have high respect for all the parachurch organizations, but I come back again and say I find no alternative for the church. That God's body. That's where he is the head. And that's where he has given his mandate and said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel, and you be that holy fellowship that draws men from all walks of life and gives them a haven once they've lost their connections through accepting Jesus Christ. You know, we have many people today that go through deep struggles, and when they make their decisions, they lose their families. When I go out in Asia and in other places, I find this over and over again. that in accepting Jesus Christ, some lose their families. They lose their human connections. What a tragedy. But Jesus looked at them and said, and you're going to find fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, a hundredfold. I'm going to give you a community of the redeemed, and there you're going to find these surrogate parents when you've lost your own. And how often that's been the case? Someone has been disowned, and he walks into the Christian community and finds someone who loves him and says, well, you can use my home. You can use my home. And if you have a date and have nowhere to go, bring her over here. Just make yourself at home, because we belong to the same family. And let me, in a small way, just be a surrogate father to you. A surrogate father. I shall never forget the feeling I had, and it was largely undeserved, I am sure. And it happened exactly on this campground many years ago when I was having a conference. And all of a sudden, a young lady sat there and tears were streaming down her cheeks. And she suddenly looked at me and she said, I wish you had been my father. Let me tell you, that shook me to the marrow of my bones. But I did something. I just wrapped her in my arms. The thing she had missed with her own father, who had disowned her very early in life and had left the family. And she had grown up. And she suddenly realized without one thing that she needed, she had grown up without a father. She had never been able to go to someone and to pour out her heart and to find some understanding. And she missed it so much. She goes into the church and she suddenly finds somebody. Somebody who's willing to understand her. Someone who is willing to relate to her. That's the story of the church. It's not only coming together Sunday morning and singing a few hallelujah choruses. That's fine too. But it is going and being the body of Christ, being the family of God, and taking all those who come into the family of God and saying, you know, we are now related. For though we have known people after the flesh, we know them no more. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, we know him no more. In other words, there are relationships that transcend the physical. That's what that word means. And that we don't stop with the physical and with the ethnic and all the other things. We make the spiritual relationships number one. And even though we're not physically related, the fact that we're spiritually related is worth much more to us. Yes? In the early chapters of Acts, the Christians were given a strange title. They were called people of the way. Marvelous title. I think it's a very good title, people of the way. And in the midst of a pagan society, they emerged as a new community, a new way of life. And there, can you imagine, here are people who sell their possessions and lay them at Jesus or at the disciples' feet, at the apostles' feet. Here are people who repudiate revenge and hatred. Here are people who call each other brother and sister. Here are people who even refuse to take interest, and may that day come back again. Here are people who utterly repudiate nationalism. They repudiate nationalism. Some people said they were cracked. Some people said they were dangerous, but no one ignored them, as they're not being ignored in the Soviet Union today. Small handful amidst 260 million, but that's the one group the government is concerned about, because here are people that have such a potential, because through Christ they have found the living community. And this way of life has had a profound effect upon the world. It became a real threat to the sinful society of the Romans, and it ultimately disintegrated that society. And you know, there were no marches, no sit-ins, just people committed to a certain way of life and dying for it if necessary. And it did cost some people their life.
I think of a man like Paul Schneider of Germany, who repeatedly spoke against the ungodly statements of an Adolf Hitler. He preached against his actions. He condemned them, especially the actions against the Jews. He was arrested by the Gestapo, released. He was arrested, released. He was warned. And every time he preached, perhaps not every time, but many of the times he preached, there was someone sitting in his audience taking notes. Not like at this camp. They took notes for another reason. Wanted to know everything that man had said. And one day, after he had again preached against one of the edicts of Hitler, he walked home silently with his wife, in complete silence. They came to a little bridge across the water, and they stopped and looked into the water, and he knew she would say something. And finally she looked at him and she said, "Paul, must you preach like that? Don't you know what this is going to mean for me and for the children?" And after a moment of silence, he said, "Wife, shall I feed, clothe, and educate my children and not show them how to live the truth? And if I die, I cannot leave this way." About 4 weeks later, he did die. They hanged him. It has cost people a life, but that is the Christian community. And thirdly, this way also leads to a Christian conscience. And that's what we need today. We need a Christian conscience. We cannot simply trust a conscience that has been molded by our society. Folks, the church is not a mere extension of our society. And many times it's become just that. It's become a U.S. extension, it's become a Canadian extension, it's become a German extension, name it. It's just more of the same. The church has always been called to become something different, totally different. As I called it this conference, a little island of holiness on the sea of despair, where the standards and the value system is contrary to that that is prevalent in society. That's what the church is supposed to be, and that's what your conscience is to be too. Your conscience is a moral faculty that goes begging for a standard, and it ought to be Jesus Christ. He is the way to a Christian conscience. Can anyone truthfully say that that kind of conscience has ever dragged society back? Never. It has not. Oh, such a conscience has sometimes been a little slow to act. But we have so much that is pure Christendom and not real Christianity. People have become so tied up with the state that the church has spent so much time defending the state rather than utterly condemning it. And as I traveled through South Africa, my heart cried out to find out that one of the great bulwarks of that system is the church. And the church has not changed an iota as yet, and will have to someday, to realize that we're going to have to free our conscience from the state and begin to read Jesus Christ out of the Word once more and say what is right, not what is good for the church if it wants to live in harmony with the state. Yes, it is a Christian conscience that is molded by Jesus Christ. And in a day when the consciences of men need to be sensitive to great issues, we don't go out and work them out philosophically. But we look into the Word once more. As ye have received Christ, now walk ye in Him. Oh yes, men have walked across millions and have massacred millions. But never has a Christian conscience sensitized in relationship to Jesus Christ done that. Men have gotten up and said with Lincoln, it is wrong. They have said with Martin Niemöller, it is wrong. And that's something beautiful. I don't know whether it would be much fun living in this world if we all looked alike. If we all expressed ourselves the same way. What we have in the church today, the church that is taking Jesus Christ seriously as Lord, is unity in diversity, and how we have come to love each other, even though we may not agree on all aspects of doctrine. There are some people still have something to learn. And so do we, incidentally. And so do we. And we want to listen to each other. But we're not going to make that a divisive thing. But as we fellowship around the Lordship of Jesus Christ and take His Word seriously and begin to read His Word together, I think that's the next great stage in the history of the evangelical church. And we're going to have to read the Word together. And as we read it together and share with one another, we're going to find that there is a strange movement among us. We'll begin to understand each other more and more. Jesus Christ is the living way. And as I prophesied so clearly at the beginning of my sermon, there will be no second part of my sermon. I'm not going to go to the second part. Maybe at another time we'll talk about the way to live. And that is a tremendously important facet, that those of us who have received Christ are now also to follow Him. We've been called to discipleship after conversion. We cannot leave that out. So if you are here today, and if you have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it becomes my duty, inadequate though I am in this appeal, comes my duty but also my holy privilege to invite you to receive Jesus Christ as ye have received Jesus Christ. And then after you've received Him and you come into the fellowship of God's people, we're going to try to teach you, as others are teaching us, how to walk and follow Him. Walk ye in Him. But would you want to accept Christ this morning? There's nothing that says you can't accept Him in a Sunday morning worship service. You can accept Him anywhere. And I think what we want to do is simply sing together a hymn of invitation. A hymn of invitation. 141, my brother is going to come and help me. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Would you like to, as we sing, come forward? Perhaps take one of the benches here or kneel at the altar as you wish. There'll be those who will help you. They will immediately come forward to help you find Jesus Christ. Receive Him as your personal Savior. Shall we stand as we sing together? Come every soul by sin oppressed. Come. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Jesus Christ, for Him who was made to be sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might have in Him the righteousness of God. And we remember that He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Myself. And that's our task, dear Lord. And we have tried to make Jesus Christ plain. And we pray that You would give us more grace as we go about our task, that Jesus Christ could be glorified among us and that He could draw men unto Himself, and then help us to be the body of Christ, to simply receive into the body that which has come to Jesus Christ. And now we pray that You would go with us. And as we continue in these meetings throughout the day, we pray that the Spirit of God might be with us and bless our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.